Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where we conclude our study of verses 21 through 27. Matthew chapter 7. We come to a passage of scripture that Martin Jones calls the most solemnizing in the whole range and realm of scripture. Again, he's been saying this about every portion of the Sermon on the Mount, but this is no different. This is no different. Solemn words for such a solemn time as this. As is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word to give honor to his very word. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You may take a seat. Our Lord closes his Sermon on the Mount with a call to enter through the narrow gate. Verse 13 tells us. He closes with a gospel application. He is drawing the line as clearly as possible between the way that leads to destruction, verse 13, and the way that leads to life, verse 14. And he calls you and I to choose life in order that you may live, if I may borrow the words from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He calls you to the way of life, of life in him. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that by which we must be saved. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, "Now that road established by Christ is a most difficult road to travel, to say the least, because it calls for the knowledge of the truth, repentance, submission to Christ as Lord, and a willingness to obey his will, to obey his word. My beloved, we believe salvation to be of grace, by grace alone, and by no means is salvation easy." We may hear these words, just recite this prayer, just ask Jesus into your heart, and it all sounds rather simple. The only problem is that none of these actions has anything to do with real salvation and getting through the narrow gate. According to Jesus, it's very, very difficult to be saved. It's difficult on the one hand because of false teachers leading people astray. And so we read in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." On the other hand, it is difficult because you have false disciples who have been deceived into thinking that they are saved, they're going to heaven when they are not. When they are not. In fact, in the day of judgment, and that's exactly what we read in Matthew 10, verse 15, for example, if the day of judgment that Jesus is speaking about refers to the great white throne judgment, referred as such over 50 times that it is mentioned in the book of Revelation, of a throne, a judgment throne, especially in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, that's elevated, it's pure, it's holy. If it is that Jesus is speaking about that great judgment, you have many professing believers who are not genuine, who will already have spent centuries in hell awaiting their final judgment, thinking, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not do these things? Perplexed, self-deceived, and ultimately condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Or as Leon Morris writes in his commentary, they pass into a night on which no morning dawns. We dare not think salvation to be easy. You have to agonize to enter into the kingdom. And it's hard because you've got all hell against you. Satan's pervasive lies in the world today is that it's easy to become a Christian. He wants you to believe that it is easy to become a Christian when it is not. It is not easy at all. It's a very narrow gate that you must find and go through alone, anguished over your sinfulness, longing for forgiveness, running to the cross, as it were. Now, as our Lord speaks of two kinds of builders in verses 24 through 27, He continues with the same theme of warning against self-deception, or what we could call as false profession. And He says, beware. In fact, the word beware of verse 15 is looming over these verses through verse 27. And I'm not sure by the time verse 28 comes, when the people have heard the Sermon on the Mount, that they truly get it. This warning that our Lord is giving. Notice the connection He makes in verse 24. Verse 24 says and begins this way, therefore. Therefore. It's a continuation and the final clinching of His previous warning found in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In the first illustration that Jesus gives in verses 21 through 23, we see a contrast between the true and false verbal profession of faith and good works, of which we spoke of last time together. In this second illustration that Jesus gives in verses 24 through 27, we see contrast between obedient and disobedient hearers. It is what James spoke of in James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. Prove, literally, be continually, keep on striving to be doers of the word. You see, a true believer will not be satisfied with mere knowledge of God's word, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will keep convicting that individual of sin in his life, will continually be convicting him of his failures, until he becomes obedient. Because God is in the business of completing what He starts. Jesus not only has His disciples listening to His words, but the very crowds that have gathered around Him to listen to what Jesus is saying to His disciples. And this is how He closes that great Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13, or enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 21. But let this be a warning to you. lip service is not enough, and that's exactly what you see in verses 21 through 23. Nor is listening not enough either. In verses 24 through 27, it is this latter point that we want to unleash today. Lip service is not enough. Mere listening is not enough. Now in these verses, he makes this point emphatic, and he does so with a picture of two men and two houses. One hears and obeys. The other one hears and disobeys. Does not obey. Does not act on these words of mine, as we read in verse 26. It's a well-known story from our Lord that I trust that you are all familiar with. Some of us even remember a song we used to sing as a child in a church, or for me, it was Salty the Psalter that my sister would play when I was the mature age of 15. Thank you very much. One man is called a wise man, and the other is called a foolish man. Two men who build a house for themselves, one upon the rock and the other upon the sand. So I want to take the time to examine the story, this illustration that our Lord gives, this picture in detail, of course, and Lord willing, arrive at the spiritual truth our Lord is teaching here through this illustration, through this picture and story. For in this illustration, there are similarities and differences to be observed. And once you've observed those, then you can draw from them now the spiritual truths and realities that our Lord is pointing us to. And our Lord is probably drawing from his own training as a carpenter's son, as we read in Matthew 13, verse 55. But let's begin with the similarities. Number one, both builders are ones hearing the message of Christ. Both builders are ones hearing the message of Christ. Look at how verse 24 describes the wise man. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Then look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine, verbatim, but this changes now, and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both hear these words of mine. Both have listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Both have heard the gospel. Similarity number two. Both do the same activity upon hearing these words of mine. What do? Both build a house. And so far, we're not given any details as to how these two houses themselves are different other than their foundation. Their foundations. Outwardly speaking, we have two houses that probably look the same. The doors, the windows, the chimneys were in the same position. They have the same design. They have the same floor pattern. They are apparently identical with the exception of their foundation. And this is the most important point. But let's go on to similarity number three. Both builders build in the same general location. Both builders build in the same general location. How do we know this? Well, both houses are hit by the same tests and stresses. They're both hit by the same storm. Verse 25 and 27 read exactly the same. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. That's exactly what you read verbatim in verse 25 and 27. You could say they live on the same block, attend the same church, they hear the same preacher, and even attend the same Bible study and fellowship with the same people. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. We're still looking at the details in this illustration. But let's look at the differences of between these two men, the differences between these two men. Similarities, yes, we see them. What about their differences? The greatest difference between these two builders and the two houses they built is the foundation they laid. The wise man built his house on the rock, verse 24, and the foolish man, while the foolish man built his house on the sand, verse 26. Now allow me to dig a little deeper. No pun intended there, but allow me to dig a little deeper here. Luke adds this in Luke 6, verse 47 through 48, where on another occasion, our Lord uses the same Sermon on the Mount on a different occasion, saying, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like." Verse 48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock." Who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. A little bit more than what we're given here in verse 24. He dug deep, digging into the ground. Now, some say that digging is the hardest kind of work. You probably ask Stephen here if that is the truth or not. Some say that digging is the hardest kind of work. This builder lays his foundation on the rock. And sometimes you have to dig down 10 feet below the surface to the bedrock to establish your foundation on the rock. In fact, excavations in the late 70s in the region near the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is preaching this message, have uncovered basalt stone bedrock that was apparently used for the foundation of a building in antiquity. They've even discovered this. To build anywhere near the seashore, it was especially important to dig down onto bedrock. In fact, during the hot summer months, the alluvial sand ringing the seashore was hard on the surface, and it seemed good to go ahead and establish some kind of edifice on that hard surface. But there's a little bit more once you dig a little deeper. A wise man is not fooled by the surface conditions alone. He would dig down deep below the surface, sand to the bedrock, and there establish his foundation on the rock. Now, the Greek term for rock is petra. It's a bedrock or massive rock formations that are suitable for building a house. It is referred to a mature rock, a matured rock, a sturdy stone foundation, a rocky gorge, and boulders, even. If you wanted to guarantee the sturdiness of the construction, you would build your house on a stone foundation. For bedrock was solid, it was stable, it was unmovable. Sand is a different story altogether. The word for sand in Greek is amos. Some lexicons say that you can translate this as loose soil or unpacked dirt. Yet I tend to believe that it is sandy subsoil that is characteristic of a sandy beach or a seashore that Jesus is referring to here. In fact, this is a just for free, by the way, no charge to give you this, and you can study this at a later time. But the imagery of the sand of the seashore is used in Revelation 13:1, where the dragon, the Satan that is, stood on the sand of the seashore. It is where he takes his station to plot war against the rest of the woman's seed. And yet there John, the Apostle John, refers to standing on the sand of the seashore, having some kind of sand in mind. He's not talking just about loose soil or unpacked dirt, but a sandy subsoil. In modern times, just think of Amman, Jordan, especially the Wadi Rum, which is a desert, having both rock and sand landscape. You can look at this, Google it, and find out. It's Wadi Rum. It's beautiful, actually. You have scenes from Lawrence of Arabia, in fact, in this wadi, in this desert. And all sand was obviously a poor foundation for a house. Nevertheless, this was his house that he built. This foolish man built his house, his own house, where he would have his children living in upon this foundation. You would think that he would have invested special care in the construction of his own home. But the builder carelessly constructs his home on the poorest of foundations. Why is that? Why is it the poorest of foundations? Sand, by contrast to rock, is loose, it's unstable, and it's extremely movable. Not only that, but what if a storm comes? What will happen to the sand? The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. The word for slam there is a rather strong term. It fell, and great was its fall. It can't withstand floods, much less rains and wind. Now, the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount would have readily understood the surface meaning intended in this parable, in this story, in this illustration. They would have understood it. They would have known how foolish a person was who would choose the easy way and not build on bedrock. They would get it. They would understand that. But the question is, would they see beyond the parable to Jesus' point here? Would they see beyond the parable? Would they see the shallow shifting sands of the religious leadership of the scribes and Pharisees? Would they see all of that? The religion of the Pharisees and scribes was external. It was superficial. It was unstable. They had no spiritual or moral substance or stability. They were shifting sand composed of entirely of opinions, man-made opinions, speculations, and standards of men. That's exactly what sand refers to. Their only concern was for appearance, the compelling desire to be seen and honored by men. And as we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, that's why they do what they do, sounding a trumpet, letting everybody know what they have done in giving to the poor, that they may be honored by men. But do you think we have escaped such kind of external, superficial religion today? Do you think that we've moved on from that? Do we not see this kind of external, superficial religion occurring today? A.W. Pink writes of such people, "They bring their bodies to the house of prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not in spirit and in truth. They are sticklers for immersion or early morning communion, yet take no thought about keeping their hearts with all diligence. They boast of their orthodoxy, but disregard the precepts of Christ. Multitudes of professing Christians abstain from external acts of violence, yet hesitate not to rob their neighbors of a good name by spreading evil reports against them. They contribute regularly to the pastor's salary, but shrink not from misrepresenting their goods and cheating their customers, persuading themselves that business is business. They have more regard for the laws of man than those of God, for his fear is not before their eyes." End quote. But in contrast, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Now, what is Jesus referring to in his illustration? What is the rock? And some say the rock is God. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Others say the rock symbolizes a place of safety, of security, of a sphere, of a place. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in the secret place of His tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The psalmist writes, He will lift me up on a rock. A place of safety. But look at Jesus' words in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock spoken of here is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to these words of mine and acts on them. That's the initial difference between verse 24, the most fundamental difference between the wise man and the foolish man. This guy hears and acts on them. This guy hears and obeys. This guy not only has faith, but works. I would not disagree that God is my rock in whom I take refuge. I would not disagree against that, as the psalmist proclaimed. I would not disagree that God lifts us up on a rock of safety, as the psalmist also declared. But I believe what the Lord is saying here is that these words of mine become the bedrock by which you build your whole life upon. You build your whole life upon these words of mine. You build on top of that. Rock, Petra. You also see it later on. For example, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. After Peter confessed, and this is a question that our Lord asked, obviously, to His disciples. When they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him these words in verse 17 and 18. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Rock is the same Petra that we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. It is the bedrock of God's Word. It is His divine revelation. It is this confession that Jesus, that Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church upon this foundation, upon His Word, upon truth, divine truth, upon revelation, divine revelation, not man, but God's revelation. And that's exactly what we have to build our house upon. That's exactly what you have to build your life upon. You have to build your life upon the Word of God. You have to build your life on the rock of Jesus' words. As Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he says this to them in Acts 20, verse 32. If it was the last time that you would see people that you had poured your life into, if it was the last time that you would say goodbye to men who have huddled around you for a long period of time, what would you say to them? We have a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And Paul says to them, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I commend you to God and to his word. To his word. Don't fall away. Be faithful. Be faithful to God's word. Measure any man who comes in this place by the very word of God. God's word is not only your foundation, but the very material that builds you up. His word is not only the foundation, it is the very material that you use to construct and build this house from the ground up. So what is our Lord saying? Listening is not enough. Listen all you want, but you're not a wise man, for a wise man hears and acts on what he hears. He's not talking about filling your life with sermons. He is talking about a life of obedience. A life of obedience. But the challenge is not how many sermons you listen to, but how you act on what you have heard. You spend a time here listening to a preacher. The challenge is when you go away and walk out through those doors and you live out what you have heard. That's the challenge. That's the life that we're called to. In John 8, verse 30, we read the following words. This is just you want to turn there for a moment just to see this. John 8, verse 30. As Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. That's good news, right? Many came to believe in him. But look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now he's addressing those who had believed in him, many of which were Jews, of those Jews who had believed in him. If you continue in my word, then you are what? Truly disciples of mine. He didn't just count on them believing in his words, believing that they believed in him, in his words, that they believed in him. But the test of that was if they continued in his word. If they continued in his word, then you are truly his disciples. Not that just you believe in him, but that you continue in his words. That you are identified as a true disciple of Christ. Let me give you an example from a revival of religion in Northampton 1734 to 1735. And 1 year you have the worst of times in that colony, in that time and place. Perhaps 1732. And then in another year you had what Cyrano Edwards Dwight, who lived from 1786 to 1850. Dwight is speaking 100 years from the event. He's speaking 27 years after he had been ordained in the ministry. 27 years into the ministry. 100 years after the matter. A lawyer turned to become a pastor and writes this 10 volume on the works of Jonathan Edwards. Massive. Of course, Dwight, a graduate from Yale, 1786 to 1850. When he writes this, he says, in another year, you had what he calls a deeper interest on the subject of religion throughout the congregation, as he's looking into the congregation that Jonathan Edwards ministered to. But not only the congregation, but he has something to say about the town. The town, says Mr. Edwards, now he's quoting Edwards here, the town was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor yet so full of distress as it was then. Whenever he met the people in the sanctuary, he not only saw the house crowded, but every hearer earnest to receive the truth of God. And often the whole assembly dissolved in tears, some weeping for sorrow, others for joy, and others from compassion. This was the kind of response that came out of Edwards' preaching. And people were coming from all over to hear Jonathan Edwards and other colonies, and sometimes you had other states, other places far away that people were coming to hear Jonathan Edwards. Dwight writes, this was undoubtedly one of the most remarkable events of the kind that has occurred since the canon of the New Testament was finished. It was so on account of its universality. No class, nor age, nor description was exempt. Nobody was exempt from what was taking place here. Upwards of 50 persons above 40 years of age and 10 above 90, near 30 between 10 and 14, and one of four became, in the view of Mr. Edwards, a subject of renewing grace of God. He's telling us about how many people had come to faith. You had people well over 90, some in this range and some in this, and some in this range. It was so on account of the unusual numbers who appeared to become Christians, amounting to more than 300 persons in half a year, and about as many of them males as females. Previous to one sacrament, about 100 were received to the communion. They didn't have enough cups. They had not prepared enough bread. And at one time was about 620, including almost all the adult population of the town. It was so in its rapid progress, in its amazing power, in the depth of the convictions felt, and a degree of light, of love, and of joy communicated, as well as in its great extent, in its swift propagation from place to place. It's amazing what was happening. In the words of John 8, verse 30, many came to believe in him. Yet perhaps suspicion and doubt could arise of the sheer numbers that seemed to be converted. Edwards was surprised. He didn't know what to do. He was just preaching God's word. But he was amazed too at what was happening. Yet this pastor, Dwight, makes this remark 100 years later. He's been in the ministry nearly 30 years. And he remarks about this time and place. And looking into Edwards' life and putting things together. And he has this comment to make. There can be but little doubt, however, that if the rules of the church had required, in every case, a thorough examination of a candidate's piety, the period of probation would have been longer, the danger of a false profession more solemnly realized, and the examination of each individual by the pastor of the church, as well as by himself, far more strict, or that many at first regarded, both by themselves and others, as unquestionable Christians, would not, at that time, have made a profession of religion. What is he asking? What is he getting to there? The question is this: where is the piety? Where is that life of obedience? Where is the examination upon a man's life? Perhaps the number would have been smaller had there been more examination and observation and careful look into the lives of those that say that they had been converted. Or in the words of our Lord, John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The Apostle John would later write in 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6, by this we know that we have come to know him. How's that? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Listen, my beloved, the only validation we could ever have of salvation is a life of obedience. That is the only proof Scripture mentions of our being under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You want some objectivity? Not subjectivity, but objectivity to the proof of your salvation, to know whether you are the real deal or not. How do you live your life? Do you walk in obedience to God's word or do you not? Do you just hear and not obey, or do you hear and truly obey his words? Do his words mean anything to you? Do you treat them with affection? Do you seek for them as a man who's digging for gold? Do you search for them and find that there is nothing sweeter than the words of God's word? How much are you likened to the psalmist in Psalm 119, where everything is about the word of God? That life of obedience is what Jesus has been explaining throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's a life of the Beatitudes. It is a life that is concerned about internal righteousness rather than external form. It is a life of genuineness and not of hypocrisy. And the question is, who lives such a life? I'll tell you who. The person who builds upon the rock. Notice there is another fundamental difference between these two builders. One is called wise and the other foolish. One builds his house the hard way and the other builds his house the easy way. The one chooses the narrow gate and the other the broad. The one searches carefully and digs down deep for a solid foundation of rock on which to build, and the other simply finds a section of sand in a desirable location and starts to build. He is impatient, to say the least. You cannot call the foolish man to what our Lord says in Luke 9, 23 and 24, where Jesus says to all of them, the whole entire crowd, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is completely too hard for the foolish man to take in. Too hard. Yet the hard truth is that whatever your religion, whether true or false, one day it's going to be tried. One day your religion is going to be tried. Whether it be true or false, that's the hard truth. Not just the storms of life in the here and now, but ultimately in judgment. Notice what happens in the illustration given by our Lord. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that rock, against that house. The difference is the way it affects the two houses. The house of the wise man may have been shaken, or as Spurgeon says, it may have suffered damage here and there, and it may have looked very weather-beaten, but it fell not, end quote. In contrast, the house of the foolish man disintegrated. It was utterly demolished, leaving its builder with absolutely nothing. And that's exactly what will happen to those who build upon man's ideas, those who build upon man's philosophies, on those who build upon man's religions. It's not that they will have little at the very end. It will be that they will have nothing at the very end. Nothing. They will not be rescued from the wrath that is to come. My beloved, the Sermon on the Mount ends with a devastating reality for those who build upon the sand. It comes to us in five piercing words, and they are found at the very end of verse 27. Five piercing words, and great was its fall. And great was its fall. This is how our Lord ends the Sermon on the Mount. He ends with a warning of doom. A warning of doom. I hear from time to time people say these words. I didn't get anything from that sermon. He wasn't uplifting. He didn't encourage me. What if they had listened to the Sermon on the Mount? What if they had listened to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived? He ends with a stern warning. He doesn't leave you so that you can be happy about yourself. He leaves you so that you can examine yourself. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people the following, which is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. After Israel came into the promised land, Joshua confronted the people against with the choice of continuing to serve the Egyptian gods, the Canaanite gods which they had adopted, or of turning to the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt and giving them this land promised to Abraham, their father. Joshua pleaded with the people in Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve whom? Whom? The Lord. The Lord. You could say that those who reject to serve the Lord, you could say that they are forfeiting a life of eternal bliss with God in heaven. And that would be true. But it's much more than just that. To reject Christ is to expect everlasting torment. It is to expect destruction that keeps on destroying forever. It does not end. To reject Christ is to look forward to a place that Mark 9:49 describes as where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you will have no one to blame but yourself. As Cyril of Alexandria, a bishop who served from AD 412 to 444, he writes this: the bad person cannot claim God as cause of his own wickedness and stupidity, end quote. You cannot blame God for your own stupidity. You cannot blame God for your own evil. You cannot blame God for your own wickedness. And by the way, foolish in the Greek is moros, where we get the word moron from. And you will have no one to blame for yourself, but yourself, the moron who built his house upon the sand. Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 1:28, transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. We're not talking about those who serve the Lord. We're talking about those who forsake the Lord, and they will come to an end. And yet the plea is, the call is, the command is, forsake not the Lord. Forsake not the Lord. Instead, forsake your way and turn to the Lord. As Isaiah later writes in Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Pardon. He will abundantly pardon. My beloved, this life that you are called to live is a life of examination. It is a life that James calls us to live, a life that is about not only hearing God's word, but applying God's word, doing God's word, a life of obedience. This is the life that you're called to live. This is the life that you're called to live. This is the life in which our Lord calls us to live at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount, a life of obedience. My prayer is that you will examine your own hearts to test whether ye be in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for we have been confronted by your word. For some today, it has been about affirmation in the soul that we indeed do love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. For some, it has been both encouragement and affirmation that they truly do obey. And they realize that such obedience is from the heart. It's not just externalism. It's not moralism, but it is from the heart. It is obedience from the heart. It is doing. It is keeping. It is walking in accordance to your word because of our love for you, a love that you have placed in us. Yet the reality is, for some, they are realizing, questioning, probing their hearts, whether they are truly saved or not. They, perhaps some have been self-deceived into thinking that for a long time now that they have been walking in the church, and yet at the same time realizing that there is no obedience coming from them that is from the heart. For some, they will realize that it has all been a sham. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict hearts where they need be, where there needs to be conviction of sin. And for some have not yet responded to the call of repentance yet in their life. For some, they have not yet denied themselves, taken up their cross and followed thee. And I pray that you would cause them to repentance and cause them to walk in obedience to you, by coming to you, believing that you are a great God and Savior who abundantly pardons our sin, not just in part, but as a whole. May we be your people who live a life of obedience, a life of examination, a life that is honoring and pleasing to you, that you would smell an aroma of sweet devotion to you. For you are a great God, whom we ask great things of. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live. Change my will, change my breath.